The Bible says they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Verse 5, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Verse 7, "And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let them who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to have gathered in this place to, with one voice, as one man, worship you in spirit and in truth. You've pulled us together in the fabrics of our life. You've allowed us to have sleep yesterday and last night. You have woken us this morning in health, and you have placed us here. We are very grateful that we are seated with Bibles open, ready to hear from you. Father, we pray that your word indeed would do the work, and that you would do such a work that only you can do. God, with Mother's Day in the background, we think about the calendar, we think about a year gone past, all the ups and downs and all the valleys and all the mountaintops. And Lord, we hand all of those over to you this morning. We put our past behind us. We put our lives under the blood of your Son. And Lord, as Psalm 32 would say, we confess our sins to you, knowing that every sin that we confess, you are quick to forgive because of your Son on the cross, buried and raised from the dead, and seated now at your right hand. And from there, he will return to judge the living and the dead. So, Lord, we ask this morning that you would give us an appetite for truth, a spirit, Lord, a hunger for your word and to be transformed by it. Lord, help us to think rightly about giving thanks to whom it is due, starting with our mothers and ending with you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, I would have said just a few moments ago, please stand for the reading of God's word. And then you would have heard me say, as soon as I said amen, please be seated. But I did not do that. We do have a high view of Christian scripture here. We have a high view of the Bible here at Coram Dei. We stand in honor of the reading of God's word, at least for the preaching text. I did not ask you to do that. Why? Because this text, as you see in your Bible, likely you have an ESV or maybe a CSB in front of you, says the earliest manuscripts do not include verse 53 of chapter 7 through 8, 11. Spoiler alert, most New Testament scholars, of which I am not one, but I have read and read widely, I'm sure you have as well, believe that this text is not originally in the Gospel of John. Further, they say that this text is likely not even canonical, meaning that it is not part of the inspired Bible. In layman's terms, this really isn't God's word. Now, having said that, we do see that this is in the Bible that we have, this Bible with red and black letters on white paper, this leather-bound book, we understand that this text has made itself into the Bible we hold in our hands. What are we to do with a text like this that there is great debate over whether or not this should be A, in the Bible, B, was written by John, and C, actually included in John's gospel? What are we to do with it? Well, before I answer that question, let me back up and give you a little bit of historicity about the text and maybe a little flavoring of textual criticism on why in the world we've even arrived to the point where an ESV has brackets, a King James does not. NIV may have italics, and you arrive to this text, as you do in the latter half of Mark 16, wondering, what are we supposed to do with this text? Well, I begin like this, that most scholars, as I've said before, say that this is not part of the biblical canon. We understand that the New Testament was written in Greek. Some of it was written in Aramaic. When it was written in the first century, the last book to be written was likely the book of Revelation in the latter half of the first century, likely in the AD 90 to 95 range. We understand that all of those copies or all those manuscripts or autographs were written by hand. It wasn't until the 16th century that the Greek New Testament was actually printed. When that happened, the world was really changed from the upside down to the right side up. You now had a printing press on your hands. But before that, you simply had autographs that were copied, and now we know them as manuscripts. In fact, if you do your homework, you'll learn that the New Testament has more manuscripts than any other ancient document of antiquity. Homer's Iliad boasts of about 1750, about 1700 manuscripts that were handwritten. The New Testament has almost 6,000. If you were to think in just in a short order about the providence of God of to put that many New Testament manuscripts on academic display so that we can know for sure what is and is not in our Bibles. Well, this is one of those pieces that as you study New Testament autographs or manuscripts rather, and you study textual criticism, you'll be noticing that a few things are in play. One of those is that when this text occurs, in some manuscripts, it doesn't occur here. In other manuscripts, it occurs in Luke 21. In many manuscripts, it doesn't occur at all. In fact, it really doesn't show up in many commentaries until the 10th and 11th century. Fun fact, Augustine actually does, from the 4th and 5th century, does actually comment on this text. So we know it's somewhere earlier in the scriptures. But the idea is that this text does not simply show up where it needs to show up in relation to the rest of the New Testament, which means, you might say, that there's great credibility, there's great confidence that the remainder of the New Testament actually is what the gospel writers penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we can be confident this morning that this is a Bible that we have, this is God's Word. But this text seems to be an outlier. It seems to be one that scholars simply don't know what to do with in the sense of including it in the canon. So it's bracketed, which means that John likely did not write this text. It's likely not part of John's gospel. However, saying that, it is, number one, you might say, theologically defensible. Meaning that there's nothing in this text that is wonky theologically. There's nothing about this text that speaks to something erroneous biblically or something you might say out of bounds theologically. In fact, one New Testament scholar said it like this, that if we do not feel that this text is a part of the canon, we can at least feel that this is part of the character of Jesus. At the same time, we do understand that this is historically reliable. Why would I say that? I say that because the commonplace of Jesus' ministry is that he did teach in the temple. And he was approached by Pharisees and scribes, and he was often placed in a trap. Footnote here is that this typically did not occur at the Feast of Booths. This setting and the Mount of Olives and all the things that have in this text was likely occurring on the Monday and Tuesday of Holy Week. That's why many people put this, at least through history, in Luke 21. This is part of Monday and Tuesday's temple teaching. But when it does occur, many times it is placed here in John chapter 8, so this is where we have it, at least in modern Bibles. But if you take theological defensibility with historical reliability, we say that this text is at least suitable for the church to be instructed by, edified by, moved to a place where we can see that this likely was an event of Jesus' life and ministry. We just don't know whether or not it was actually recorded by the Apostle John in John's Gospel, and if it occurred actually at the Feast of Booths. Because if you do read the text, you'll see that chapter 7 and chapter 8 still flow very nicely if this text is pulled from its place. If you put it in, you put an extra day because Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. But if you took 752, where it says, they are replied, after you from Galilee too? Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that there is no prophet that arises from Galilee, speaking there of Nicodemus. And then chapter 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. It makes sense that Jesus is speaking one of the water pouring ceremony, and then after the moment there with the scribes and Pharisees, he speaks to the candle lighting ceremony. Those two things happened together in the Feast of Booths. It makes sense that this thing flows. But here we have these 12 verses in John chapter 8. So what are we to do with them? We are to study them. We are to take this as it comes to us in the Scripture to say, this is a passage that we can learn from. This is a passage that we might not have a main idea, a theological basis for out of this text, but it is a pointer to show us that God is a God of grace. The Pharisees always want to trap Jesus. And that this dear woman, who, yes, she is guilty of the sin of adultery, does confess Jesus at least as Lord, and Jesus tells her the same thing that he told the man who was lame at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years, go and sin no more. He adds the comma there, that nothing worse may happen to you. He says the same thing to this woman, meaning that I don't condemn your sin, but I don't condone it either. And the fact that I'm giving you grace and mercy for your sin fuels a life of holiness, so that she could leave her sin, be repentant of it, turn to Christ, and live with him and follow him forevermore. That's the idea of this text. So I want to invite you to study it with me. I want to break this down, not in section headings. I want to give you a few, you might say, features. If you want to write some notes down, if you want to put some words on your margin, maybe underline a few things, you might think of a few hooks upon which you could hang your thoughts. These words, first and foremost, maybe you could just underline them in your Bible, five features. The first would simply be this. I want to direct your attention to the idea of this woman who was taken in adultery. Secondly, the subject of stoning. Underline the word stoned or stone in your Bible. Next, that Jesus, not once but twice, wrote with his finger. What he wrote, we have no idea. See me afterwards if you have a good guess. I'd like to add it to the files. Number four, that the older ones left first. It's a key feature. And number five, I said it already, that this lady confesses Jesus. Kurios, Lord. Some of your Bibles may have sir. The language of the New Testament is Lord, in the sense that she is at very minimum respecting him as sir. I like the ESV. I like the translation of Lord, meaning that there's more to her, you might say, denomination of speech, how she references him. It's not just simply saying a respectful term of sir. She is attributing to him as not just a great forgiveness, a forgiver, a great teacher, but someone who is divine. We'll see that unfold as we look at the text. So on this Mother's Day, we take a look at a woman who either is seated among us, you would say you have this story, or most likely you know someone who does have this story. So for some of us this morning, this is a time where we meet Jesus face to face in our own story. For others of us, even men included, we would say this is a great time of equipping, that we see how Jesus has handled a woman in sin, a woman who is being exploited towards an agenda against Jesus, and Jesus is going to be kind, gentle, caring, and forgiving to her. In a context, in a culture, we understand that on one side of things wants to oppress and suppress femininity and all things female, but on the other side of things wants to flout the Bible as being misogynistic, being in the sense of all things male and no things female, and Jesus speaks in a sense that flies both of those in the face and says, no, Jesus, if anyone cared about women, it was Jesus. In fact, as a marginal note, maybe a footnote for your study, this is not the only woman of sexual sin that Jesus confronts with grace and with mercy. The first I'm thinking of has already occurred in John's Gospel, John chapter 4. The lady who meets Jesus, a divine appointment at high noon, the woman at the well. She had not one, two, three, or four husbands. She had five. Jesus knew that, and she met Jesus as the Christ, and she went back into her home, and she was the first female missionary there to win people to saving faith in Christ in John chapter 4. The other occurs in the Synoptic Gospels. I'm thinking of Luke 7 specifically, of the woman of the city, she is called, who comes to Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair and with her tears. And Jesus allows, he is very comfortable being, we understand from Luke 15, he fellowships and is with sinners. He is a friend of sinners. He's very comfortable with people who need him most. He doesn't have some kind of Teflon around him. He doesn't have some kind of a bubble around him. But those who need to touch Jesus quickly, who needs to touch him in proximity, as the woman who had an issue with blood for 12 years would get close enough to him, and after using all of her money to for medical advancements and no one could help her, she got close enough and elbowed her way into the crowd of Peter, that Peter says, and she touches his garment. The same thing here with this woman who wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. That's telling us something, that Jesus is not afraid of being up and close to our own personal sin. He doesn't condone it. He doesn't dismiss it. But he addresses it face to face and ultimately with his cross. And that's what we're going to see of this woman, a third immoral woman in the life and ministry of Jesus. Regardless of whether it's in the Gospel of John or not, it is a historically reliable text and a theologically defensible one, at least. They went each to his own house. If this occurs in the Feast of Booths, we understand that the day is over, and the Pharisees and the scribes, they go home. Where does Jesus go? Jesus goes out of the city, down the Kidron Valley, and up to the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is located. The inference here is that Jesus is very consistent, saying that he has no home to find himself. He has no bed to lay his head. Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He spends the night, as some of the young men do, and even our congregation, under the stars. He's a camper. He's a tentman. He spends it under the starry skies. He is sleeping outside tonight. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But then early in the morning, he came again to the temple, meaning that he'd already been in the temple. He comes back to the temple. If this is the Feast of Booths in the fall of the year, he's going right back to where he came from, and there's going to be a lighting ceremony that follows this in verse 12. If it is in like Luke 21 in the Holy Week, he is back to the temple. He's being engaged by the Pharisees and the scribes, and here yet again is another trap. Much like earlier in his ministry, they asked him, where do we pay the temple tax? And he says, whose inscription is on the coin? Caesar. Give to God what is God, and give to the Lord what is, or give to Caesar what is Caesar, and give to God what is God's. Same thing when they say, hey, whose authority do you do these things? And he says, whose authority was John's baptism? And they don't have a word to say to him. There's traps that are being set. He goes back into these traps. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them, likely outside the temple on the steps. He was teaching people. This is a very public setting. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. There's your first heading, this woman in adultery. Before we say that, just a footnote. One of the reasons that scholars think that this is not part of John's gospel is that it is the only time in John's gospel where the word scribes is used. It occurs many times, over 20 times in the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the scribes many times. Nowhere in John's gospel does scribes occur. Neither does the phrase Mount of Olives. Seems very Lucan, not Johannine. Nevertheless, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst of who? In the midst of people, in the midst of Jesus, in the midst of this circle of men. They said to him, that is, they said to Jesus, teacher, which is a cloak and dagger way of saying, we respect you to your face, but as soon as you turn your back on us, we're ready to crucify you. Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, if you have your Old Testament antennae up, you'll understand that something is very suspicious here. Something is very fishy. Why would I say that? Because, number one, act of the adultery is not a single person act. Takes two to participate in such a sin. The question you should be asking is, where is the man? There is no man. It's only this woman. It's also early in the morning. And the Pharisees have been able to commandeer this woman and bring her to Jesus. What a way to start off the morning. And this woman is placed before Jesus, having been taken from a home, and now she's in a totally different context. A few things in our minds. We would say, number one, where is the man? Which means the man was either afforded the opportunity to escape, or he was part of the engineered trap itself. That the Pharisees were not just setting a trap for Jesus, they were also setting a trap for this woman. That doesn't excuse, it doesn't condone her sin, but it does explain the agenda of the Pharisees in this moment. That the Pharisees have taken this woman, cast her at the feet of Jesus. R.C. Sproul, when he explains this text, he gives an insight here in the first century that I think is helpful in our mind's eye, is that many times when you watch videos of this narrative, whether it's The Chosen or whatever it might be, this kind of scene of all the people around, this woman is dragged and she is fully clothed. I think if we put our sanctified imagination on display, that this woman is not only embarrassed because she has been taken, but she's been taken in the act. And the Pharisees do not care. They are not only exploiting her, but they are exposing her. This is a time of great vulnerability for this woman. Jesus will not excuse her sin. He will condone it. But we need to see what is happening in this text. That this woman has been taken from a place of sin, and she is now thrown publicly before the feet of Jesus by men where the other guilty party is nowhere to be found. According to Leviticus 20 and according to Deuteronomy 22, the man ought to be here. He's not here. Why is he not here? The way I would answer that is because they don't want him here. That's the issue. In other words, they are more bent, the Pharisees and the scribes are more bent on finding fault with Jesus than stoning this woman and standing for righteousness. She is a pawn. She is a subject or an object of an engineered trap. They do not care about this woman or her sin. What they're trying to do is they're trying to trap Jesus. Why? either because it's Holy Week and on God's calendar and God's clock, it's time for Jesus to go to the cross. His hour has come at this point. Or this is in the Feast of Booths and they were not able to arrest Jesus. And now it's too close for missiles switching to guns. We're changing our play here. We're going to try to trap Jesus in a moment of legal conundrums. So the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act." Some of your translations would say, "in the very act." "Now in the law," they say, verse 5, "Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Why is that important? Why was Jesus crucified and not stoned? Because Rome had jurisdiction over Israel, namely in Jerusalem. And one of the privileges that Rome took away from the Jews was their ability to execute. They could find fault. They could legally find the guilty party guilty of sin, and they could, from a legality standpoint, pass judgment. But they couldn't actually apply the death penalty. Rome had to do that. Why was Jesus crucified and not stoned? Because Rome killed him. The Jews didn't. The Jews surely said, "Crucify him, crucify him." The Jews were the reason that he was crucified. But the death penalty was carried out by Rome under Roman death penalty. That's why he was crucified and not stoned. These folks know that. They know that they're under Rome and jurisdiction of Rome. And they ask Jesus, "Moses' law says that this woman should be stoned. What do you say?" What's going on here? They're putting Jesus, as it's been said many times before, on the horns of a dilemma. If Jesus sides with Rome and says, "We can't stone her. She's guilty anyway." It's one problem. He sides with Moses. It's another problem. Jesus is trapped. If you side with Rome and she gets a death penalty, he loses public credibility and now he's a lawbreaker. If he sides with Moses and the law, now he's an insurrectionist. They're putting him in a trap. "Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. In other words, do we want Jesus to be on the bad side of Rome? Or do we want Jesus to be on the bad side of Moses and the law? So Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger. He doesn't just do this once, he does it twice. His finger on the ground. This is the only time in all of the Gospels that Jesus is recorded writing anything, and he writes with his finger. What did he write? Church history tells us that he wrote a text out of Jeremiah. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. That's a lot to write. Most of church history says we have no clue what he wrote. What he wrote, we have no idea. Why he wrote, we can speculate. Here's what I think. He wrote on the ground twice because the Ten Commandments were written twice by the finger of God. He's symbolizing the law. That's just what I think. That may be the furthest thing from actually what happened. When you get to heaven, this is one of those questions you ask Jesus. Why did you write and what did you write? What was the issue? I think the fact that when Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, it says specifically in Exodus that the finger of God wrote on those tablets. And then Moses got mad and threw the tablets later in his ministry, and God had to do it again. I think that's what he was writing. He's writing because of two. I'm just putting Old and New Testaments together. That's what I come up with. But that's not enough to say, what did he write? What did he write in the sense to make this so a scathing rebuke that Jesus is about to say to these guys that people begin to leave? And they continue to ask him. He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Old Testament law said that not only witnesses needed to be present to try the guilty, but the person who threw the first stone was not that he or she had to be guilty or innocent, rather, of no sin, but that the person had to be free and innocent of the sin at which they were judging. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, if anybody in this circle is not guilty of adultery, then you be the first person to throw the stone. Which immediately begins to prick the consciences of these men around this woman. And that's why I think in verse 8, it says, "And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground." I know my time is running out. I'm hurrying. You must listen very fast. I asked, why did Jesus write on the ground twice? I think it's probably because of the Ten Commandments. I think there's something going on there. Maybe, maybe not. What did he write? Here's what I like to think he wrote. In the mind of Jesus, these men have brought a woman in the act of adultery, clothed or not, thrown her publicly in front of everyone, and now everyone knows about her sin. Think about just for a moment, if we could just roll that footage of your life yesterday, and just put it on a screen, put it on the bulletin. How embarrassing that would be if we just rolled the footage of your life just yesterday. This woman is embarrassed. She's vulnerable. I wonder if Jesus said, okay, you want to embarrass this woman? Is that the way you want to play? Well, because John 2 tells us that he knows the thoughts of men. And we see that the older ones left first. We know that Jesus knows what those men have done with their lives. And what if Jesus just begins writing some names of sin before these people? He doesn't say anything, but they can see what he's writing. Or what if he starts writing some names of people before these men? As if to say, I know who you are and I know what you've done. Don't come in here acting like you've, you know, caught this woman and the man is nowhere to be found and you're all holy and righteous and now it's my problem to solve. You're a bunch of sinful snakes that want me to go away. That has nothing to do with standing for moral righteousness and justice. This has everything to do with you rejecting me, the Son of God. Think about what would have happened if Jesus is beginning to write the names of females that these older men have known through their lives. Verse 9 says, "But when they heard it, they went away one by one." I'd like to insert here, "when they heard it," and perhaps "when they saw it." They saw what Jesus was doing. They heard what he said. They went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. That's our fourth heading. The idea is that age provides clarity, does it not? Age provides a certain sense of clarity over your life, and we pray sobriety regarding your own spiritual condition. These men had enough footage of their life to know that they are not worthy to throw the first stone. And they go away. Some portrayals, whether you're watching a video or some kind of cartoon of this passage of scenes of Jesus' ministry, have had these men with rocks in their hand and they drop the stone. Whether or not that happens, we don't know. The idea is that they left. The language of the New Testament is that they abandoned it. They didn't just kind of walk away. They fled. They said, we're out of here. In other words, he's on to us. In other words, the people that wanted to bring shame on this woman have actually turned being shamed themselves. Jesus turns the table on these guys because he knows their thoughts. And I like to think he writes their sin on the ground. The older ones first, and Jesus was left alone with this woman standing before him. The older ones leave first, and because he's left alone, we say that the younger ones followed. Which there's a little bit of wisdom in here to follow our elders, to follow the people that are further in life with us. But there's also wisdom here of saying, listen, if the leader leaves, there's good indication that I ought to follow him. Maybe it was just three or four of these Pharisees that were really leading this whole thing. And if Jesus could expose them, the rest would take care of themselves. But the older ones left first. Chew on that one for a few Sundays. Jesus was left alone with this woman standing before him. Now we're going to close finally. Here we are. You see the dichotomy here? This woman was previously alone with a man committing a sin. She was taken from that man by other men. And she was exploited and she was exposed. She has not had a good experience with either scene, with either set of men or set of circumstances. Now she's at a different scene. It's just Jesus, the spotless Son of God, who is now alone with her, an adulteress. This is why I tell you that Jesus is not uncomfortable being with those who need him most. Those who need him most, in fact, because he's gentle and lowly in heart, are the ones he welcomes the most. And Jesus is alone with a woman that if you're on the outside looking in going, I don't think he should be alone with her. But he's alone with her. And she is alone with him. And now she has jumped the hurdle of conscience by committing her own sin. She has skirted around the hurdle of culture and condemnation from the Pharisees. And now she is at the point where she's looking at Christ eyeball to eyeball. You're talking about a moment where you're standing before the face of God, guilty of your own sin. This is it. And to footnote this, because Jesus is not guilty of this sin, he is the only guy around that actually could have been justified by picking up a rock and throwing the first stone. He could have led the whole thing and said, I know you guys can't do this, but let me just pick up the first rock and throw it at her. I'll get this thing started. You got to think that that's in the back of her mind. What is Jesus going to do with me now? I am alone with him. And that's where people come, isn't it? This is where people come face to face with God and say, if I was really vulnerable with him, if I really bore my soul to Jesus, what would he do with me? Well, here you have it. This is what he would do with you. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? In other words, have I taken care of the distraction? Have I taken care of the annoyance? Have I taken care of the threat externally? And she says, no one, Lord. At the very minimum, she's grateful and she's respectful. Perhaps there's more than that, that she knows who he is. There's no indication at all in the Gospel of John, obviously because of this text, that this woman knows who Jesus is or has had any kind of contact with him prior to this moment. Perhaps she knows who he is. Maybe she does not. We don't know that. But the fact that she says, "No one, Lord," means that something has flipped in her head and her heart in this moment. That Jesus has an authority that he's bearing down on these men, and they've scattered like roaches. So Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." He doesn't condone her sin at all. But he says, "Neither do I condemn you." Why? Because he's about to take the condemnation on himself. That's the issue. Is that Jesus had every right to say that not only are you guilty, but you're deserving of death. And that's not just because she's an adulteress, that's because she's a sinner. That sin leads to death from Genesis to Revelation. But what Jesus is looking at this woman is saying, "Listen, I have every right to kill you, to punish you as a guilty sinner, but I want you to understand something. That I'm giving you mercy, I'm giving you grace, but justice will be applied, justice will be achieved, because I'm about to go to the cross for you." And this is a moment where this woman sees the pain of her sin alleviated by the tenderness and the touch of Jesus. And Jesus takes what was coming at her and he takes it upon himself. Folks, that's the gospel. That this woman is guilty where she stands. She's looking at Jesus eyeball to eyeball and he says, "I don't condemn you." Which is not to say she's innocent. Which is not to say, "Hey, don't worry about it." No, Jesus is going to worry about it. He's going to worry about it on the cross, where he is the penal, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice for her sin and for all of our sin. And Jesus will die there, suffering the wrath of God. He is a propitiation of God himself. 1 John 4, Romans 2, he will be buried, he will rise from the dead. And upon that authority, he says this to this woman, "Go and from now on sin no more. Turn from your sin." In other words, the grace that I'm giving you fuels a life of holiness. So on a Mother's Day like this, what is it that fuels you to live holy before God this morning? Is that Jesus says, "I don't condemn you. I just don't. I don't condemn you." You need to live under grace. That's not a wink at sin. That's not a moving your sin to the margin. It's because your sin has been paid for by Jesus. Go and live a life unto him. Mistakes, bumps, and bruises and all, live for Jesus. Your identity is not in what you have or haven't done, but it's in what Jesus has already done for you. So go be a mom. Go be a follower of Jesus. Identifying in who Jesus is, living under a canopy of grace, not because of what you've done, but because of what he has done for you. And one more thing. This is just the way it is in my mind. Many times people can say, "Well, that's fine. That's how I'm going to live. But I'm going to live kind of with my head hanging low. Yeah, I know there's grace, but like, man, I'm just such a failure. I just mistake all the time. Jesus can't be smiling on me." If Jesus wasn't going to stone this woman, she shouldn't go try to stone herself. Because that's often the devil's trap for you, isn't it? And for me. Yeah, I know you live by grace. I know you got a home in heaven. But I mean, look at yourself. I mean, can you really strut in Jesus? I mean, after all, I mean, look. But that's not the gospel. That's you've got a ticket punched by Jesus, and now you're living the rest of your life by works. The gospel says is that Jesus loves you, died for you, has freed you, and says, now live for me. My smile is over you. The A plus is at the top right of the page. I love you. I'm for you. I'm not against you. Go and live a life of grace in my name. That's the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, it is with great gladness and joy that we have a text like this that is so characteristic of Jesus' life and ministry, that he is a friend to sinners, that he is open-armed to them, that he's welcoming to people who need him most. God, would you help us this morning to tell you how much we need you? Would you draw the broken . Would you draw the sinful to you? The people that need a great physician. Lord, you said that you did not come to heal the healthy, but to heal the sick. God, if there's any text in our Bibles that point us to a Jesus that's a friend of sinners, it's this one. So God, help us to have your heart this morning on a Mother's Day, that there is more grace flowing from your veins than we could ever need in this life. God, there is indeed a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Into which sinners plunge and they lose all of their guilty stains. God, help us to celebrate and to stand in the grace of God this morning. As we're about to sing, come to Jesus. May that be the cry of our heart. May that be the posture of our lives. That perhaps people like these Pharisees, God has even used to bring you from a place of horrific sin. And now God has used even these Pharisees to drop you at the feet of Jesus. A Jesus that you may have never arrived before on your own doing. But God so used that which was meant for evil, for good. And you've now found your face before his and your soul at his feet. And it's now time to come to Jesus. We love you, Lord. In Christ we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing, church.